We'll welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church, Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
I am Nathan Copeland.
And I'm, as always, Josh White.
As always, Josh White.
As always, Josh White. It is the name that my mother gave me.
It's one thing I like about you is you're always Josh White.
Always Josh White.
Yeah.
That's how he signs all of his emails. As always.
Josh White. Yeah. Sometimes I'll just do JW. But
you'll do the AA.
AA?
As always.
As always.
AA. J-Dub.
I like that. I like that. I'm going to start using it. Sweet. Yeah. So you're drinking some 7 Brew this morning.
Drinking some 7 Brew.
We've got no Celsius.
Which I want to say, somebody in our church family loves us because many people in our church family love us, but someone demonstrated it in a certain way. I have no idea who this was. Wasn't even told about it, but went into the conference room. We have the conference table. There's a little white refrigerator in there, usually stocked with water, where we have meetings. I opened it up. The entire top section stocked with Celsius.
Nice.
That's pretty awesome. Are we sure it's not tampered with? Like, this would be an easy ploy to, like,
now, why you got someone does something
mouse.
Nice.
Here's the cheese, little mouse. Take a sip.
Are you always like that,
I'm
Josh White?
I'm just a pessimist in general. I did drink one of the Celsiuses, so I was taking one for the team just to make sure it wasn't poison. Mm. Like, it's like, I'll be your cupbearer.
Like Nehemiah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I never once thought perhaps this is a trap.
They probably only meant it for you, and they're like, great, that Josh White, drink it now.
So whoever provided the Celsius, thank you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for thinking of us. We appreciate it. Very,
yeah.
Very nice.
Someone was very, very kind. It was not a set of, Celsius drinks that someone left on my doorstep here at the church. Someone actually left a guitar on my office doorstep.
It's pretty awesome.
It's
for Pastor Nathan. And it's a nice guitar. It's nicer
beautiful.
Than any other guitar I own. I have a couple of pretty nice basses that I used to play quite often, but as far as acoustic guitars, just have, whatever you can get left-handed. Well, this one was left-handed, which is very helpful for me, and really nice. So I've been playing it. I played bass last Sunday, but man, what an incredible gesture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So very, very, very grateful. I do not know who it was. I haven't asked around too much. I've asked a few people almost kind of joking, like, what? No. But yeah.
Wow.
Pretty cool.
Sweet.
Let me say, never expected.
No,
we would never expect or ask for those things, but just it's a tremendous, tremendous gesture.
Yeah,
awesome.
Very encouraging.
Thank you. Thank you, whoever is doing that.
Yes.
Thank you.
Hey, we got some questions today. You want to talk some questions?
Love the questions.
Yeah, sweet. All right. So first question comes from sermon yesterday, Mark 9:1-13. The question is this: how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah?
Yeah. Great question. I had several people ask me that.
That's a great question.
Yeah. I actually, in my sermon, I had a little section that addressed that question, but then I was like, I need to cut that out because I rewrote the sermon about 5 times. But we don't know. So there's a couple of possibilities. Luke says that, I believe it's Luke or Matthew, I think it's Luke, says that Peter, James, and John fell asleep on the mountain and woke up, and this conversation was happening, which, again, you've got the echo of them being chosen and going up on a mountain and falling asleep. Mm-hmm. And so there's just all these parallels and echoes in all of this. But so either they just, the Spirit just impressed on you, okay, this is Moses and Elijah. Elijah, I'm assuming, wasn't still doing the camel hair and, had a little snack bag of crickets and locusts. I'm assuming that was not the case. So either just somewhere in the conversation, just in hearing what Jesus and them were talking about, they overheard, either just the Spirit impressed on them, or there was some kind of interaction previously of, who is this? Like, oh, hey, I'm Mo. I'm Lige. Nice to meet you. Let me make some tents? No. So we don't know. Probably those few little verses were not the full extent of the entire interaction. Mm-hmm. But don't know how they knew, but it's a good question.
Very good question.
Doesn't Revelation say that Jesus comes back with a tattoo? Like, I wonder if they had tattoos. Maybe they just had tattoos with their names on it.
Maybe that's an inference that you can put in, that we will all have tattoos of our names on our heads
and places that my brain goes.
I will say, I thought you did a really, really good job. I mean, I don't know how many times you needed to rewrite it to get this emphasis, but man, it was great that you really pulled out the two witnesses being kind of the confirming testimony to who Christ is and who his, or I guess testimony to his true glory. But it's all there in the law and the prophets.
Yeah.
You know, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Just this week, talking with some of the kids at Kids Palooza, one of the things I told them, I said, you know, Proverbs, as we're seeking wisdom, that's kind of the theme for Kids Palooza. The book of Proverbs is also about Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, he is, 1 Corinthians 1 says, our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Apart from Christ, we are foolish. Mm-hmm. We are not going to choose the ultimate good. We're not going to choose to worship God and bow our knee to him. But in Christ, we are acceptable. Even though we were rebels and sinful, in Christ, we are clean and righteous and acceptable to God. And we are wise in God's eyes because of Jesus covering us. What an amazing truth. But yeah, the law and the prophets and the writings, as it says sometimes, just shorthand for the whole Old Testament, it's all pointing to him.
Yeah. Yeah, there's so many layers to that, and it's interesting. That was the presumably the only time that Moses stepped foot in the Promised Land.
Mm. Wow,
would have been at the Transfiguration and being able to see all this. So you think of it from Moses and Elijah's perspective, even you know, meeting again with the Christ, and where they previously saw visible manifestations of his glory, you know, just a glimpse. Now they're standing face to face, and their role in that time is basically to encourage, you know, in heading towards the cross. It's just it's like the living Bible right there.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really good. That's good. So you mentioned the two witnesses. Do you think there's any connection to the two witnesses, Revelation 11?
If so, I mean, Revelation 11, verse 4 and 5 and following, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Okay, verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. There you go. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So, Josh, I'm not sure. I don't know. I haven't really looked at this very closely recently, but I think there is some imagery here with the fire. What did it say there? Fire pouring from their mouth and consuming their foes, and also the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall. That's Elijah. Power over the waters to turn them into blood. That's again Moses' imagery there. So exactly what's going on there, I'm not completely sure, but yes, that is a view of Revelation 11, that this is another two witnesses kind of passage, and Moses and Elijah are connected with those two witnesses.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah, it's hard to say. Certainly an echo of it, as you have these echoes of all things coming from the Old Testament into this passage, into the New, and into Revelation. I love exactly what you said, Nathan. It's perfect imagery of Moses and Elijah. So will they actually come back? I don't know. Or will it be someone else, you know, kind of, it's not just as John the Baptist, you know, Elijah did come back, but it wasn't Elijah. It was John the Baptist who came in the style and an emphasis of Elijah. So that time it was metaphorical. This time, who knows?
Interesting. Awesome.
Yeah.
So, last week, we're going to get back on last week. We talked about resources that we can wrestle with from different traditions to be aware of. The last couple of weeks, we talked about that. In that context, you also mentioned C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully everyone knows C.S. Lewis, familiar at least with Chronicles of Narnia and his works. Question is, I know there are problems with his theology and views of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yet many Christians speak positively of Lewis. How should we be discerning with him? What are some of his best books to start reading him?
Oh, I love this question.
It's a good question.
This is a good question, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah.
I think the questioner is right. There are some issues there with C.S. Lewis. And I think he's still the most popular Christian author right now. Mere Christianity still outsells just about any, popular bestseller on the Christian list. He did have some funny views of Scripture a little bit. I mean, in some ways, his views are very traditional. He was a Church of England guy, which goes back to the Reformation. But he was also a man of his time and of his place. It's kind of funny. He really didn't know a whole lot of people outside of his circle, except for in books. And then he would receive letters and he would respond to people. But he had a very kind of insular sort of existence with all of his Oxford friends. And, of course, he would have been way more conservative than almost anybody there. He had some views, like, for example, that the book of Jonah was not historical, that it was just a parable. And that kind of presents some funny questions or problems when it comes to inerrancy. Of course, inerrancy— after C.S. Lewis died, became a real issue in the Southern Baptist Convention. And so we've had lots of discussions and lots of books.
They have
about
issues?
The Southern Baptist Convention? Just once.
Never heard of any.
Or twice.
Yeah, one or two.
In our history. Last few days, I don't know. So he did have some kind of funny views. And he's not going to line up exactly where conservative Southern Baptists today, evangelicals today, would really line up. He also had some views on, like, for example, inclusivism. He left open the possibility of people being saved by Christ apart from hearing the gospel, which is, again, not a view that we would espouse. That's his position as I understand it, and we should just reject that. Nevertheless, I think Lewis is a really helpful author and a really important thinker for many ways. I mean, again, for one, he's a standard, straightforward, mere Christian Anglican guy. And no one was better read than C.S. Lewis. And so when you read C.S. Lewis, anything he says about the history of the church or about the history of philosophy, the history of ideas is really, really insightful. And coming from a very, orthodox Christian position. And you can bet he has read it and thought about it carefully because, again, no one read as much as he did and was able to absorb that and communicate it. No one writes better than C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. Anything he writes is worth reading simply because he expresses himself so well. So when he gets it wrong, we go, oh, man, but nobody says it better. And when he gets it right— we can really, really celebrate it. It's hard to quote C.S. Lewis because you really need to quote him exactly because he says it so perfectly, and I always misquote him, all the time. But the other thing about C.S. Lewis I think that's really important is one of his friends, I can't remember which one, called him the most thoroughly converted Christian I've ever known. Mm-hmm. And basically what he was saying was, C.S. Lewis as a young man was very— proud, very arrogant, knew he was the smartest guy in any room that he, walked into. He was very ambitious. He had all kinds of vices in his life. And yet, when he did turn to Christ through the influence of some friends, including Tolkien, another famous author, when he did turn to Christ, he was very committed to Christ in every area of his life. He was a true disciple of Jesus. And I think in many ways, a very humble man. Hmm. And so to think about that, there are themes in Lewis about humility. He's the one who said humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less, which is such a beautiful and freeing kind of definition of what humility is and what it looks like. So there are so many things in his writings that are just so helpful and so well put and so thoroughly Christian that I think he's still really worth reading. And I think will be read for a long time. So where to start reading him? Oh, man. Mere Christianity is a really good one. I think probably Narnia is probably mm-hmm. even better because you get so much of his thinking and so much of the flavor of what he's about in Narnia. And it's such an easy read. You know, I once read them in a week, one book per day, because if you got a little time, you can just breeze right through them. It's so easy to read. And of course, the character of Aslan is, as one guy, Peter Crafe, said, he is the greatest achievement. Aslan is the greatest achievement in all of literature, which is really saying something and coming from Peter Crafe. Basically, he said what Lewis was able to do with that character is help us see and feel how the disciples felt around Jesus, like no other character, you know. And Jesus can sometimes feel like, wow, he's man, but he's God, and it's hard to really relate. And so C.S. Lewis takes this Christ figure into this imaginary world, and we get to see Jesus from a different angle, in a sense. And so it's an interesting thing that he does with Aslan. And Aslan is the character that really ties all of those books together. And there's so much to learn, I think, spiritually, just from those books as well. Just very, very edifying.
Yeah. The thing I like about Aslan is he's the core character. He's not the central character. He's the core character in all of Narnia, in all of the, as you said, he's the glue that holds all of it together. Yet he's largely absent, and he's the topic that comes up when the people don't know what to do, when they're scared. He comes up as the confidence that they have, and he also comes up as the questions mm-hmm. that they have. You know, mm-hmm. we trust you. Aslan is on the move mm-hmm. somewhere. You know, and then like, well, where's Aslan? Mm-hmm. But it's that absence. Mm-hmm. That creates the thickness, so to speak, of his presence, that when he's actually there, you feel like you know him because mm-hmm. of his absence mm-hmm. in a way. Mm-hmm. And that's just such a beautiful representation yeah. of Christ. And I don't know if Lewis, it seems like everything he did was so, and I mean this in a kind way, but so thoughtless, mm-hmm. effortless. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know that he actually sat down and said, okay, I'm going to craft this character in this way.
He did not, yeah.
That's just, he just said, you know, yeah, this is how he is. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Mere Christianity, I think, is a great place to start. I think the problem of pain and surprised by joy are also very good places to start because they humanize Lewis to a degree and kind of put him because he seems so other, you know, like, well, I'll never be that smart. Mm. I'll never have those trains of thought, but I have suffered and I have had questions and I have seen glimpses of some kind of beauty in this world that I don't understand. He's when you read C.S. Lewis, you sit down with C.S. Lewis and he just thinks through ideas.
Yeah. That's right.
And so, and pain and suffering and joy, all those things.
Yeah. You mentioned Surprised by Joy. That may be my favorite book by C.S. Lewis because to me, that book, again, it's a very easy read. It's very interesting, talking about his early spiritual development. Mm-hmm. But the thing that he really captures in that book that is really in every book that C.S. Lewis writes is this idea of longing. He talks about this desire for our own far-off country. And he says, this is a quote here, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. It's the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past. But that's a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. what he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. So then he goes on and says, these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Mm. And that the whole section there, it's a sermon, actually, The Weight of Glory, just it means a lot to me because as a musician, for example, I have so many times felt this deep pang of just aching longing for this beauty that's being expressed through this music. And I just, you kind of, as a musician, you're kind of almost chasing that in a way, writing songs and trying to figure out parts and whatever you're doing, you're chasing that thing. What is it? Mm-hmm. And what he's saying there is, if you think it's in the music itself, if you just say, that's it, I'm just going to sell my soul to rock and roll, so to speak, it will betray you because mm-hmm. the thing is not there in that thing. It's coming through that thing. And what's coming through is this desire for transcendence, for something beyond this world, you know, but this world is always suggesting it. Like C.S. Lewis says at one point, God speaks in our conscience. He whispers in our pleasures, right? He shouts in our pain. But so many of the pleasures that we experience in life just drive us to seek something beyond this life. Mm-hmm. And again, it's hard to even talk about, as he's saying, but C.S. Lewis captures that again and again and again. Ultimately, this longing can only be fulfilled in the Lord, mm-hmm. in Christ, in eternity. We were at a funeral yesterday, and this pastor was talking about the last word of Psalm 23, forever. And this particular young man died at age 44, my age, right? But he said, there are people, I've done funerals for people who are 94, and it's still not enough time, right? But as the Bible says, God set eternity in our hearts. We long for something more. And again, our brother Jack just had a way of capturing that idea and that longing like nobody I've read.
Yeah. Yeah, and interestingly, what you described there, a lot of emotive aspects of the, there's something tied to us that moves in us that we don't know how to ascribe. Yet Lewis came to Christ not in an emotive way, a very rational way. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as he describes this, I believe it was, he was riding on a motorcycle with Tolkien, wasn't it?
It was his brother.
It was a brother?
In a motorcycle, yeah.
Yeah, and he gets to the end of this trip, and he's like, and I realized that I believed in Christ.
Yeah.
You know, in essence. And so he came at everything very rationally, but as you said, it was much later in life, mm-hmm. much different tradition. And so he asked questions and perhaps looked at the scripture in ways that we understand are perhaps not helpful, or angles that you know are counterbalanced mm-hmm. in the scripture that he maybe didn't know at the time. And so he did arrive at some different ideas, but all of them, because he was such a rational thinker, I think that he would easily explain his thought process, stand up, walk to the other side, and debate himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so that's why it's kind of to the question of reading people like this. I think it's helpful because they're explaining a side well. Mm-hmm. Tim Keller did this really, really well. He explained an opposing view, and it helps you to understand it. So I think it's helpful to read different authors like that to allow yourself to be stretched, because when you allow yourself to be stretched theologically, doctrinally, when you land back scripturally where you were or in a different spot, you know, as you submit to scripture, it feels much more real,
yeah,
to a degree.
Yeah. This is what you're talking about is where Tolkien really helped Lewis. Yeah. Lewis had this rational side of his mind that he couldn't reconcile with the truth of Christianity, but he loved all these fairy tales and these epic poems, and he just said, yeah, they're great, even though they're lies, right? Mm. Lies, though breathed through silver, right? And what Tolkien helped him see was, well, Yeah, but there is a story of this dying and rising God that is actually true. And all the other stories, all the other myths and epic tales that you're interested in and that you love so much and that give you this pang of desire and longing for something transcendent, they're all just echoes of this ultimate story that God is telling. And so that just that little sort of insight that God is not just a God of truth, he's also a God of beauty. And he's writing a story with all kinds of twists and turns, but our stories fit into that bigger, larger picture that ultimately is going to end with a really, really, really good ending, okay, to put it mildly, okay? The U catastrophe, as Tolkien put it, the good catastrophe, the good ending, conclusion. So Lewis was able to put those two things together, and that's what really gave him that breakthrough into, oh, Christ is not just, you know, the logos, the logic. He's also the tender shepherd. He's also the lover of Song of Solomon. He's also the king who is returning. So he was able to see not just truth, but beauty bound up in Jesus.
Yeah, there are a couple of people now that are kind of an echo of C.S. Lewis, that if you kind of want to feel his impact or kind of look at him from different angles, one would be Andrew Peterson,
who, absolutely,
yeah, who mm-hmm. writes the Wing Feather Saga is like his attempt at Narnia. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He has an album, The Far Country, yes. You know, that he's so steeped in Lewis, but he does, as an artist, he's really good at the human element of asking questions of like, what's beyond this?
Yes.
So Andrew Peterson as an author, as a musician, as he does everything, but he's one. Another is Tim Keller, just from the rational argument for Christianity. Now, he's another person that I don't line up with. None of us would line up with entirely doctrinally, theologically. Mm-hmm. He was Presbyterian. So there are major issues there, but highly beneficial to read from. But I'm really, I don't even know what word I would use to describe, but watching the faith journey of Jordan Peterson. He was someone who's not a Christian,
right,
but he has so thoroughly studied like Genesis and Exodus and has these, could probably outdo the majority of biblical scholars in the way that he studied it, but he's studying it all from the angle of there's a central story to all of this. And something has to be true. Like, and he's hunting for that.
Right.
And he's incredibly intellectual. He's going to be the smartest guy in any room he walks into. But he's chasing something. He doesn't know quite what it is. There are times that it overtakes him emotionally, and he feels like he believes. And then times when he'll step back and rationally say, well, no, it can't be. This, you know, it's kind of an interesting journey to watch. I think it's probably similar in some ways to C.S. Lewis's.
Yeah, Peterson is a guy who, again, like Lewis, was so steeped or is so steeped in the Western philosophical tradition where all the big questions are there of, you know, ontology, epistemology, ethics. What is? How do you know? And what do we do? Right? Those are the big questions. Mm-hmm. And of course, God and morality and truth and goodness, you know, good versus evil, all of those questions are just swirling all around when you read the great works of the classical Western tradition, so to speak. And he's steeped in that. So yeah, he's asking those questions, and he is, like, as one friend of mine put it, he's close to the kingdom, to use Jesus's terms. And so let's pray for that guy.
Yeah.
Yeah, 100%. Absolutely. And it's, I read a biography of C.S. Lewis by Alistair McGrath that came out a couple of years ago, and I found myself after reading that just from a biographical perspective, not liking C.S. Lewis.
Sure,
Just as you said, his early just narcissism, he was just kind of a jerk.
Yes,
and these vices and the mindset didn't disappear. I mean, it did when he was converted thoroughly. Yet, you can tell he still just thought from his own. He was coloring with his own pencils, you know. And I came away from that just not liking him, not liking a lot of the decisions that he made,
sure,
not liking a lot of the situations that he put himself mm-hmm. and others mm-hmm. in. Yet, the writing mm-hmm. is so amazing mm-hmm. and transformative. So the mind, so yeah, it's helpful to read from people that you don't necessarily like, or yeah. you wouldn't be buddies
yeah.
with this guy.
He seems to be a pretty grumpy guy, really. Like yeah. if we were to meet him, I don't think he'd really want to talk to us. That's my take on it. Yeah. With his crowd, he could be very jovial and whatnot. But yeah, and I agree with you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you get to his writings or read his letters, and he's trying to encourage other people, which he did not like writing those letters at all. He would much rather have spent his time doing other things, but he wrote all of these letters and wrote these children's stories, just trying to encourage people in Christ. And I think he'd be horrified, that's my take, to know that there are biographies still being written about him and debates about, you know, details of his life that you just go, ooh, this is pretty icky, you know? Mm-hmm. I think you'd be just totally embarrassed by that. But yeah, when you see him take up his pen and try to help people, man, so helpful. But yeah, I agree with you. He certainly continued to wrestle with a lot of things and choices that continued to reverberate throughout his life that he made as an early man or a young man, yeah.
That's good. Read C.S. Lewis. I mean, that's my addition to the conversation. Sorry, I've been quiet, but it's been good, right? I mean, I've read The Great Divorce. And just if you want something that's just visually striking, the way that he describes when the bus lands on the cliff, you know, and he gets out and you're walking on the grass, that's just sharp, like you can feel it, mm-hmm. like you're there. Mm-hmm. And so just the picture, the color aspect mm-hmm. in that book, and just the beauty description of heaven, I think is just a really, really visually captivating perspective that you don't get.
The first time I read that book, I did not know what was in the book.
Yeah.
I just had it with me.
Thinking about marriage, right? Mm-hmm. It's The Great Divorce, right?
Right, yeah. I was on an airplane, and as the bus is taking off, my plane was taken, and I didn't know that was going to happen, but that was even more impactful.
Yeah, yeah, that's awesome. Situation. Yeah, just cemented into your mind.
Yeah, right? Yeah,
that's good. Totally. That's good. Awesome. Well, hey, the SBC national meeting is happening this week. Lots of craziness, right now, as we are recording this, motions are being passed. And as a person who doesn't really like politics or anything, there's not much more boring way for me to spend my week engaging in this, but it is incredibly important that we know what's going on in SBC life. And so there's a lot going on with Rick Warren, Saddleback Church. Would you guys care to bat around, just kind of give our listeners just a perspective of what's happening? Obviously, we can't speak to what's going to happen this week as far as outcomes go, but we all hope it goes one way, you know, in one sense, but it might be worth just talking through that. Any thoughts?
Yeah, this is buckle in. The reason that we say we are a Southern Baptist church or identify with in partnership with the Southern Baptist Convention, I would say historically been two reasons. One, cooperation. There is nothing like the cooperative program in its efforts to send, to prepare, and to equip people for and on the mission of God through the cooperative program. And it's not just money. I know it starts to sound like, well, money. That's not just what the pastors are talking about. When we talk about the cooperative program, when you give a dollar to a Southern Baptist church, that church autonomously, and that's one other huge reason for being associated with a convention like this, we're all completely autonomous. Every church decides what it's going to give to the Southern Baptist Convention. There's the International Mission Board in which you fund missionaries, and you see how well it works when you see the alternatives. Mm. I think a lot of times, because I know a lot of people who have gone on mission with other organizations or in other means for a variety of reasons, And they're continually having to raise support, continually having to do a lot of things themselves that they're glad to do. I mean, it's part of it, but that is taken care of through Southern Baptist, through the International Mission Board. The IMB missionaries don't have to worry about a lot of those things. That comes through our cooperation. That would not happen and could not happen if we did not cooperate in this way. Same for our seminaries, our Southern mm-hmm. Baptist seminaries. Yes, they equip and they are educational centers, but they are also vocal, stalwart entities that help equip and speak further. I think of Albert Mohler. If Albert Mohler were not the president of Southern Seminary, he would not have the platform that he has, and the way that Albert Mohler uses that platform, the way that people benefit from him, and the voice that he gives, he can go on CNN or MSNBC mm-hmm. and speak clear truth mm-hmm. into the culture because he has that label, President of Southern Seminary. Mm-hmm. Now, that being said, anytime you put people together in anything, it's going to get messy.
Yeah.
And there are things that we do that I don't like. And there are things that we do that I think just put a black eye on the whole thing. I have no illusions that the SBC is going to be heaven on earth. Mm-hmm. And it won't be, and it'll be messy. Yeah. And because we're linked autonomously, and just right there, you automatically are creating a sense of division. But and this kind of now that I've talked about this for an hour, the second thing that I mentioned is confession. Mm-hmm. While we are not a creedal people, this is comes to the autonomy aspect of it. We are not creedal, in which we are bound by a certain set of doctrines. We cooperate because we agree on a certain set of doctrines. And those doctrines are given in the Baptist Faith and Message, most recent one that was edited for 2000. And there are a lot of places where doors were left open, mm-hmm. where it allows for cooperation fellowship. There are certain places where those doors are very closed because of the Scripture and because of a high view of Scripture. And because we agree on those things. Now, what's going on right now in the SBC is that is being tested. What always happens is that, you know, well, we're autonomous. Well, yeah, but we're together. That's always tested. But what is being tested at this particular time and place is the confessional agreement. The question is being asked, can't we just be on mission without worrying about doctrine? Can we just throw out the Baptist Faith and Message and just go make disciples of Jesus? Mm-hmm. Now, that's what's being thrown out there, and let's just all cards on the table, being led by Rick Warren of Saddleback Church, the purpose-driven, and you know, he has done a lot. There are a lot of purpose-driven churches, as he will be the first one to tell you.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He has bragged about personally equipping and discipling more pastors than all of our seminaries combined, which there are things that bother me about
the way that he expresses it. It comes off with a tone that is not humble.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, and I mean, the just flaunting the millions of trained pastors as he is doing it, and that's the struggle that I have with the way that he's expressing that. Just it is all about Rick Warren.
It is,
and that's a scary place to be. And we don't want to judge him based on that, but if you judge a book by its cover, what he is saying is not biblical. You know, it's not in line with humility. Keep going. I didn't mean to interrupt.
Yeah, no, yeah. Absolutely. And there is, he has said, you know, we don't need the SBC, but the SBC needs me.
Yeah. Hmm.
And it needs my churches. And it's just not, as you said, it's not a place of humility. And it, anytime you are cooperating autonomously yet linked, you have to have a degree of humility. You have to set mm-hmm. some things aside, some tertiary issues, and rally around the things at the center. Now, the thing that came up last time and that has kind of started all of this was that Saddleback has a female pastor on staff.
Three female
pastors. Mm-hmm. And so the question of, well, in the Bible, it says descriptively and prescriptively, the office of pastor is to be held by men. Now, that's not because men are better or superior to women. It's in a lot of ways because being a pastor is taking up a lot of responsibility and getting kicked around in a lot of ways, and men should embrace that responsibility. So it's not a women shouldn't be, it's a men should be. So in kind of doing this, what has been exposed, or what kind of the guise of it is that, okay, well, the SBC is a boys club of a bunch of jerks who are patriarchal and don't value women. And that's kind of how Rick Warren kind of started pushing this. But his hand has been tipped a bit to say, we don't need any kind of, not just, oh, well, that's a tertiary issue, but we don't need any kind of doctrinal clarity in our union together. Let's get rid of the whole Baptist faith and message, because what's coming next for them is affirmation of LGBTQ identities and lifestyles. And so he's wanting to break apart that core conviction of doctrine at the expense of, quote unquote, the mission, but the mission is the doctrine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I don't know. I blabbered on for an hour.
No, that's good. You know, like Titus 2, verse 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul calls pastors and churches to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, right? The pattern of sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And the fact that it's a pattern, and when you look in the New Testament and see certain confessional elements, or even what scholars believe are portions of hymns, there are summary statements in Scripture. So to adopt a summary statement, you know, like the Apostles' Creed or like the Baptist Faith and Message, is not an anti-biblical idea. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's inevitable. Every time you stand up to preach, right, or we teach students and young people, we are summarizing biblical teaching. We don't just start at Genesis 1:1 and just read, say, see? No, we summarize and we teach and we explain and we relate this part to that part and come up with doctrine, with teaching. That's all the Baptist Faith and Message is. And if, you know, we say we cooperate for missions and evangelism, the only responsible way to do that is to come to some clear definitions of the mission and of the evangel. Like, what is this message we're taking on the road and trying to share with the world? We have to agree on that before we can all kind of, you know, pool our resources and say, let's go do this. Because we don't want to pool our resources and then have somebody go do something else, right?
Yeah.
Baptist doctrine, you know, Baptist dollars for Baptist doctrine. That's what I say, right? You know, and what Rick Warren, who I'm sure is a very nice guy, you know, we don't have anything against him personally, what he's kind of trying to do is say, Baptists are not a confessional people. No confession but Christ. No creed but the Bible. That's kind of the thing I've heard him say. And that's just a little disingenuous, to be honest with you. Southern Baptists have not always had a confession as a denomination, okay? That didn't come along till 1925. But from 1845 to 1925, there was really no need for a confession as a denomination because every church had a strong confession. Every local association, right? Because those go back before even the nationwide, so to speak, denomination. They're just local associations of Baptist churches. They all had, or at least most of them had, a confession that they adhered to together and cooperated around or on the basis of that confession. So these churches didn't have confessions they were writing on their own. there are only two or three or four, you know, the 1689 Baptist Confession, the 1833 New Hampshire Confession, the Abstract of Principles, which was the first confession of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1859. They wrote a confession for their seminary. All the professors had to sign. A lot of churches adopted that. There are churches today who still adopt that. And these are all found in a book called Baptist Confessions by a guy named Lumpkin that, you know, is – I don't know if it's a popular book, but every seminary student gets one, you know? So to say that, oh, we're not a confessional people is just not true. We have always been a confessional people. And really, that's the only way we can move forward, again, on mission and for evangelism together. So my only concern about what's happening now is sometimes I feel like people are not agreeing with Pastor Rick. Right, because I mean, Baptists have kind of settled that question of church leadership. I mean, there's still questions there, but I mean, there have been lots of discussions about that. But when we're kind of trying to move forward, we need to continue to be clear, right? Yes. There is a way of sort of asking all the questions about the gray areas. You know, are you going to have a woman maybe lead worship in a church? Well, is that a pastor? Well, I mean, let's talk about that. Or, can a woman read scripture in church? Is that not teaching in some sense? There are some gray areas, but churches have to kind of decide those. Those aren't really the questions we're talking about. We're talking about the office and the function and the teaching authority of a pastor. Mm-hmm. And Rick has clearly gone beyond the clear boundaries that Southern Baptists have set up. Now, if Southern Baptists want to change those boundaries, that's a whole different question.
Well, and it's not even an oops either. He's unapologetic what the Baptist faith and message says, he says, is incorrect.
Yeah.
It's not biblical. Right. And, you know, on the cooperation thing, I mean, Article 14, Baptist faith and message says that it's encouraged to reach outside of denominations to cooperate when the end goal and mission is the same, right? When you are like-minded with Presbyterians, you know, we're talking about resources and sharing sharing resources. When you're when you have a like mind and you're accomplishing the same goal, that is encouraged to do so. And so we're not even saying that you don't need a system of beliefs or a confession of faith so that you can cooperate. That's pointless. That's dumb. We hang out with other people of other denominations all the time. But it is helpful to be clear about what we believe, because it's what we believe.
Nor does it impinge, maybe that's the word, on local church autonomy.
Yeah.
It's a free association. You know, Rick Warren and his people, they can hire, you know, whoever they want to hire, and they can do what they want to do. We're saying to be part of this work, you have to be closely identified with the Baptist faith and message. Again, there are some churches that don't adopt the Baptist faith and message specifically, but they adopt other confessions that they either write or either his, you know, other historic confessions, sorry, that are closely identified with. In fact, the Baptist Faith and Message, when it was first published in 1925, was clearly based upon older Baptist confessions. Mm-hmm. I mean, certain phrases come directly from, say, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. So they were intentionally trying to be in that Baptist stream historically, because I think that's important, because we're not trying to do something new here. We're Christians who believe the Bible. We want to pass on what has been handed down to us, you know, ultimately was handed down to the apostles, right?
Yeah.
The faith once for all delivered.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we see this thoroughly displayed in the scripture. If you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what it is. You know, people say, "Why we need just a church like the early church?" And what everyone is thinking of is that one verse in Acts 2, you know, that says they just sat down and gave everybody everything and ate together. The entire rest of the book of Acts is sinful people bumping into sinful people trying to organize collectively,
and it gets messy.
Yeah, and very, very early on, they have these questions. You know, what about, does someone have to become a Jew in order to then become a Christian? You know, the question of circumcision. So they're all asking these questions, and they don't know it. So they all have to get together at Jerusalem, and they have it out. I mean, just kind of like they're kind of getting together. They're like, okay, what does the Bible say? What at that time, since they didn't have the scripture, you know, what did Jesus say? What are we gleaning from the Old Testament? And they come out with a confession, about these particular things. And so then they send those letters through messengers to all the churches. And you can see that in Paul's pastoral epistles, even to the First Thessalonians. He says, hey, you know, had a great time with you. Love you all. Y'all are fantastic. Remember, this was the message I brought to you, which was a confession from a meeting of these. And when they went against those things, you know, Paul says, I opposed Peter to his face because he wasn't on mission. He wasn't doing what we had agreed was the truth. But you have to agree on what is the truth.
Yeah.
And the difficulty with this question about female pastors is, one, it exposes a great deficiency that the Southern Baptist Convention has allowed to go on for the past several decades, in that we have not defined words biblically.
Yeah.
We have, if someone's on staff at a church, we say, okay, well, they're a pastor. And instead of looking at this is an office, this is a function within the local church. So can someone who's not on staff be a pastor? According to the scripture, absolutely. There's nothing that says this person has to have a W-9 and has to, you know, all of these things. But we have said if someone is a staff member, they are a pastor. And that's kind of been the only line of designation. So when we now have these statistics coming out of, well, we have 1,400 Southern Baptist churches and 1,800 female pastors. Like, well, perhaps, but those people are using the word pastor unbiblically.
Yeah.
And so if we clean that up, that kind of cleans up some of it. But the difficulty is what we're seeing with kind of this movement that Warren is kind of representing is, and I've seen several, I saw a video this morning on it, said, what should the qualifications be for a female lead pastor? Like, what should they be? And what they're saying is good news. Someone who sits in the Word, you know, someone who's dedicated to God's Word, dedicated to His people, and there's all these great requirements and descriptions. The deal is, we already have those.
Yes,
and it's in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You know, the Bible gave us that. We're not making this up. Mm-hmm. We're not putting together. If we were to just make this up, we could avoid a lot of trouble by just doing it a different way. But we've been given the qualification for pastor, overseer. And that was given to us, not we're trying to make it up or redefine it. So words mean things, and they haven't in the SBC. And because of that, we're paying this cost.
It's important to, sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, the important thing to note is that we're not saying women can't serve in ministry or be on staff at a church.
Right.
And so that's the way it's being spun is, well, you don't care about women. And that is absolutely not the case. We would not function at all without the women of our church serving the way that they serve. Mm-hmm. And so don't for one minute let anybody tell you that SBC churches who stand in a solid complementarian view don't care about women and don't want women serving in the church, because that's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely ridiculous. We would be ill-served to just be a bunch of dudes without women helping us.
It'd be
side
stupid.
By side. That it's exactly right. It
stupid.
Would be.
Stupid. It's a technical term. I was going to say, I agree with...
from the Greek.
Yeah.
Stupid. Oh.
Yeah. I was going to say, I agree with both of you guys, and it's not that we're trying to just be right about something. It's not just doctrine for the sake of, you know, Theo bros and their debates. Not at all. When the Bible talks about the pattern of sound doctrine, it means healthy. It means whole. And whenever we understand what the Bible is teaching, both in its primary message of Christ and the gospel and salvation, and in some of these secondary matters of the church and church structure and church offices that protect those first order doctrines and the message of the gospel itself, what we're trying to do is trying to teach something that brings health, because we have to trust that God's word is going to be wiser than our thoughts and our words.
Yeah.
And that God's word, even though at first glance it may not quite make sense, or we may think, well, that's awkward, I don't like that, if we press in and continue to obey God's word and trust what He says, it will lead us to a place of greater health, greater spiritual strength, and as Charlie's book's going to say, greater spiritual resilience.
Sure.
Love it.
What a word. Resilient.
Awesome. Can't wait to read that book.
Yeah.
Well, as we're on the topic of women, I thought we would promo our Let's Talk series, our first Let's Talk series that we're going to be doing. Let's Talk Summer Series starts June 28th. Mm-hmm. Pastor Ryan is going to be talking about gender ideology, men and women, biblical manhood and womanhood. I guess I should let you promote it because it's your thing. That will be June 28th. One question that we had come in over the last week was, are we going to live stream it? Chances are we're probably not going to live stream it, but we might have a private link that you can access either during or to watch a replay of it. We've got to talk through exactly how we're going to do that because it's going to be set up for discussion, Q&A, each time that we do this. And so that might pose an issue for live streaming it. But we will figure out a way to record it in some way for people who can't necessarily be there on the 28th. The next one will be July 16th. Is that correct? And then we've got another one in August.
July 19th.
July 19th. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Sorry about that. We'll tell you the date at the first one on June 28th. So
yeah, and each one's going to be a little bit different.
Yeah.
We are going to do whatever we can to get it in front of people, to our church family in particular. So that's going to look different for each one logistically. That's the goal.
We would encourage you to be here because it's going to be great as a church body as a whole. I think it's good for us to engage with these issues, and it has been definitely requested for the first one. Mm-hmm. For our boy Pastor Ryan. So
yeah, we're going to be talking about biblical sexuality. We're kind of two different talks. One, biblical sexuality, what is it? And it goes hand in hand with the conversation that we're having in that we aren't making this up. We aren't making up what marriage is and what male-female realities are. God has given us something, and he's given it to us in gender and sexuality and marriage for his glory and for our good. And he has given definitions within those things. And we kind of, as a culture and society, when we ignore those definitions, we go down really bad roads, which is what we're seeing right now. So the first one is just going to be, what are those definitions from the scripture? And then the second part is going to be, where are we kind of so far down that road? Where are we? How have those definitions been adjusted? And what can we do as a church to prepare for what's next? So it's kind of in a way a mirror of these SBC conversations, in that words matter, definitions matter, and we need to look to the scripture for those definitions where we can find them.
Yep. Well, we went far longer than we anticipated on this podcast, and so if you're still listening, we want to thank you for hanging with us. We would encourage you to engage a little bit with what's going on in the SBC this week, and you can find that online. Just Google SBC Convention, and you should be able to find it just fine. If you have any questions about any of that, you can text 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.